Today's message is an old topic that has been discussed by philosophers and theologians throughout the centuries, dating back to BC or before Christ. Before I delve into this, I just want to ask you two entertaining questions. One, who wants to look good and feel good most of the time? Say I. Okay. One more time. Who wants to look good and feel good most of the time? I didn't say all of the time. Most of the time. Join me and say I. Second question. Who wants to look like Jesus in any situation? I. Praise God. So today, I'm going to deal with this old question. What is the ultimate good? What is the ultimate good? According to the prevalent secular or worldly lifestyle, the quote-unquote highest good is pleasure. Pleasure, the teaching of Epicurus, the Greek philosopher 300 years before Christ. In our present secular culture, the pleasure of looking good and feeling good is the highest good. Looking good and feeling good in your material success. Looking good and feeling good in your luxurious homes. Some of you have very luxurious homes. Looking good and feeling good in your exotic car. Brother Oscar Ruiz just drove in his exotic car last week. It's really exotic. That Mercedes-Benz sports car, Brother Oscar. Very nice. We visited him, Pastor Boyd and I. He just gave us a ride around Glendale, and I really enjoyed the ride. Looking good and feeling good in your expensive clothes and jewelries. Looking good and feeling good with your gorgeous wife or gorgeous husband. Somebody said amen. Looking good with your children and grandchildren who are as successful as you are. Some of you have this, and you are rejoicing. I rejoice with you. Question. Does God really want all of us to look good and feel good? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes?
Yes?
Yes. Yes. Okay. I didn't see any dissenting answer here, so we're all agreed, right? It's my opinion also that it is God's will for all of us to look good and feel good. But, listen to the but, to God, the ultimate good is more than the pleasures of our physical senses. To God, the ultimate good is more than the pleasures of our physical senses. So let us see the biblical teaching on the ultimate good now. Our text is Romans chapter 8. Actually, the book of Romans. I'm just centering on chapter 8. On the screen, you may read it if you don't have your Bible with you. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed, get this, we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Suffering, glory, suffering, glory, suffering, glory. Okay, some people want to share in the glory of Christ, but not in his suffering. That is not biblical. 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. The good. That's the ultimate good. For the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, which happens to be the ultimate good. To be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. As I already intimated it, verse 29 contains the ultimate good, which is our conformation to the likeness of the Son of God. So this conformation to the likeness of God has three stages. To the likeness of the Son of God has three stages. Number one, sonship. Sonship gets back to John 1, verses 11 to 13. Where we read about Jesus. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right. Only Jesus can give anybody the right to become a child or children of God. I cannot do that. No church can do that. Catholic, Protestant, Pentecostal, you name it. Only Jesus has the right to give anyone the right to become a child of God because he is the life that we need for our rebirth. Verse 13, children born not out of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So if you are a Christian, you are born twice. You are born physically, and you are born spiritually. And you have heard me say behind this pulpit, people who are born only once will die twice. People who are born only once will die twice. But people who are born twice will only die once. Okay, many of you already know what that is. So, the starting point of our conformation to the likeness of Christ is our personal relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. Our singer sang this very well this morning, which is our spiritual birth or rebirth to God's family by receiving Jesus Christ into our life. That is the starting point. Now, Romans 8:16. This is the Holy Spirit's inner witness to our spirit that we are God's sons and daughters. So it is a spirit-to-spirit communication. The Spirit in us testifies to our spirit that we are God's children, if indeed we are. In other words, nobody better than the Holy Spirit can testify to you and me about our relationship to God. You know, as pastors, we encourage people, you say the sinner's prayer, you accept Christ into your life, and you become a child of God. That may be true, that may not be true, because people can go through the motions. But it takes the Holy Spirit to witness to your spirit, to give you the testimony and the assurance that you are indeed a born-again person, member of God's family. Right? Okay. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Therefore, if anyone is in Charisma Life Church, I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, now there is a difference between being in a church and being in Christ. I'm not speaking against any church now. I'm just generalizing that some people think just because they are in a church, especially if it happens to be a good church, that automatically they are in Christ. No, 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 no. That's not true. John Wesley, the great John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, was born in the church. Right? He knew a lot about the church. But he was not really in Christ until he had that Aldersgate experience where he said, my heart was strangely warm after listening to Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. So being in Christ and being in the church are not exactly the same. And of course, we want to say that if you are really in Christ, you should be in a church. Right? Okay? So, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, this new creation status that you and I have, which give us a new life, is the outward evidence that we are God's children, which is our new life in Christ. So inwardly, we gain the knowledge and the assurance that we are God's children from the witness of the Holy Spirit. But outwardly, because people cannot read our hearts and our minds, the evidence of our being in Christ is our changed life. Actually, even you and I, sometimes we tend to ask, am I really a child of God? I mean, look at all the weaknesses I still have. How can I be sure? How do I know? James Callas, my favorite professor at California Graduate School of Theology, told us a very interesting comment about 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, Dr. Callas said, if you look at this verse as an average Christian, you might get depressed because you claim to be a Christian. You compare your lifestyle to the verse. It's a big difference between what you do and who you are with the verse. And yet you claim to be in Christ. That's depressing, he said. But please, Dr. Callas said, remember that Paul is talking here about the whole scope of your Christian life that begins at conversion. So we progress toward becoming more like Christ. So if you still have some vices and weaknesses that cling to you and you cannot shake them right now, never doubt your place in Christ. Okay? But saying that, we still want to emphasize that our outward evidence for our inner experience with Christ is our new life. So, the continuation of our conformation to the likeness of Christ involves God's fatherly discipline or training. The word discipline simply means training to produce His holiness in us. Like, for example, you go to university, you are asked, what discipline are you choosing now for your life? Meaning, what training? What knowledge do you want to acquire? So the word discipline is a good word. So the continuation of our conformation to the likeness of Christ involves God's fatherly, underline the word fatherly, discipline or training to produce His holiness in us. Hebrews chapter 12, 4 to 11. The writer says, encouraging this group of Jewish Christians who were tempted to revert back to Judaism, and they were undergoing persecution because of that. He said, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, taken from Proverbs. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. No exception. 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate or bastard children, and not true sons of God, that is. Verse 9, moreover, we all have had human fathers who discipline us as we we respected them for it. And how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So, let me comment on this passage. Discipline is related to discipleship. The Great Commission is make disciples. Discipline is related to discipleship. Here, our Heavenly Father is our discipler who trains us in His holiness and righteousness. We talk a lot about discipleship. I'm afraid that sometimes we miss it because we in the evangelical world, when we say discipleship, we talk about Bible study. That's part of it. That's not all the discipleship that we need to do. There is discipline involved here. So, when necessary, our Heavenly Father will use disciplinary punishment to train us in His holiness and righteousness. Question: when and why does God use disciplinary punishment to train us? Which He does. When and how does God use disciplinary punishment to train us? Answer: when you and I become hard-headed and we refuse to pay attention to God's voice to our conscience. Okay, I didn't say to His voice to our ears, because we can hear a lot of things about God. It comes here, it goes out there. Right? So, this is God is speaking not just to our mind or kokote, as we Filipinos say, but this is God speaking to our heart or conscience. So when you and I get hard-headed and we refuse to pay attention to God's voice to our conscience, He might resort to some belting. Right? Okay. You heard me tell the story. So this boy was belted by his father. And the father said, "Son, you know, whenever I belt you, I feel the pain also." And the son said, "Yes, Daddy, but it is in the wrong place. I feel it right here. I don't know where you feel it." You parents know that, right? You know that. We know that. Okay. So, God disciplines us when we go wrong or do wrong for a specific reason, besides training us in holiness. And the reason is because God is concerned about our witness to others who might be stumbled if God doesn't correct our wrongdoing. You know, we're all witnessing people. We want to influence as many people as we could, but sometimes we are in the way, because people see things in our lives that are stumbling. So the reason why God sometimes has to resort to disciplinary action is because He wants to mold us and train us, because we are witnesses to other people about Him. Amen? Okay, now let's go to suffering now. Stage 2. Back to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Don't remove this from the screen, please, until I'm done. These four verses. I read the four verses with you. Verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified," or declared right, a forensic terminology, declared right, not actually made right, declared right. If you are a Roman Catholic, you'll say made right. If you are a Protestant, you say declared right. I prefer the second one because that's a forensic terminology. Declared right by faith. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings." That's why the worldly person who doesn't know God thinks we are cuckoo. We have lost our minds. How can you rejoice in your suffering? That's not natural. I know it's not natural. It's supernatural. So Paul said, But we also rejoice in our sufferings, plural, sufferings, because we know that suffering produces patience or perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. What is the greatest need of people today? Hope. Why do people kill themselves? They lose hope. So hope is a very, very, very needed commodity in our society. Hope. Hopelessness is the major reason for suicide. I've done a lot of study on suicide in my graduate study, and all psychology, psychiatrists agree that hopelessness is the main culprit as to why people commit suicide. But praise God for the message of hope. Now, God allows and uses our sufferings to mold us into the likeness of His Son. This is character building through suffering, which is a top value in conforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has a purpose for allowing us to experience sufferings. Now, we all know that in this life, nobody, say nobody, nobody is exempt from suffering. Nobody. Even Jesus Christ was exempted from suffering when He came here. Actually, He came here to suffer for us. So, in this life, nobody is exempt from suffering. Even God's children who love God and who are loved by God, they are not exempt from suffering. You all know that from experience. Now, here is the $6 million question that the atheists and the agnostics and the non-Bible-believing people want to confront us with all the time. Question is, if God is good, why is He allowing evil and suffering in the world? He is good. He has all the power to stop the evil and the suffering. Why is He not doing it? Why is He not doing it? Okay? So we'll now go into what they call in theology a theodicy, explaining this difficult question. God is good, God is powerful, and yet He is allowing evil and suffering in the world. Okay? Let me give you the basic reasons why He is doing that, why God is doing that. A, the earth is under a curse because of Adam's sin. The Genesis is a story of the fall of man. You all know the story, right? Consequently, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the earth was cursed. So we are living in a cursed world. That's why you have all these tornadoes, these earthquakes, these typhoons, these fires, and so forth. We are living in a cursed world. It's a fallen world. Another one is the basic consequences of sin are suffering and death. The basic consequences of sin are suffering and death. Now, God said to Adam, don't eat of that tree. When you do, you die. Of course, they did not die physically right away, but they died spiritually in the sense that they were separated from the source of life. Biblically, death simply means separation, my friends. So when Adam and Eve ate, they died instantaneously. They got separated from God. Even the book of James tells us that death is the separation of the soul from the body. Medically, a person dies, is dead when the brain waves stop. It used to be when your heart stopped pumping, you're dead medically. Not anymore. So, according to James, you are dead when your soul departs from your body. So, death is what? Separation. So, this suffering in the world are caused by sin that separates us from God. You know, we just lost a loved one. My wife and I, you know, went to the Philippines because her younger sister suddenly died. It's painful. Painful to see a loved one die like that, young. Right? But, you know, can't help it. Suffering and death are natural consequences of the sin of our forefather, Adam, and foremother, Eve. So, another basic reason for suffering in the world, I don't know why the agnostic, the atheist doesn't want to look at this. It is the wrong choices that we make in life that bring us pain and suffering. Whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, you atheist, you agnostic, listen to that. Don't blame God for your suffering and pain when it is you who brought the suffering on yourself by your wrong choices. Another reason, of course, is biblical, but it's not accepted in our secular society that doesn't believe in the revelation or teaching of the Bible, is this. There is pain and suffering in the world because Satan and his demons are still at large, working against people, even God's people. First of all, Satan is working to keep sinners enslaved under his control. And then when they become set free by Jesus Christ, Satan continues to work on those people, that is you and I now. So Satan is still at large, wreaking havoc on non-Christians and Christians alike. So the classic example of this is Job in the Old Testament. Nobody in the entire Bible except Jesus suffered more than Job. Actually, even Jesus didn't experience what Job experienced. You know why? Because Jesus wasn't married and he had no children and he was not rich on earth. But Job was married. He lost his riches. He lost his children. He lost the support of his wife. He lost the respect of his friends. And then he lost his health. Who did all of that to Job? The Bible says, Satan with God's permission. So there was a contest between God and Satan, and they chose Job as the battleground without informing him. Poor Job. So don't be surprised. There might be a battle between God and Satan raging in your life. Okay? That's just something to think about. Hallelujah. Now, back to the question, if God is good, why do Christians suffer? Now, this is you and I asking, God, if you're good, and you are, if you love me, and you do, and you're all-powerful, and I know you are, why is this suffering in my life? Why? Okay, I'll give you basic answers to this. We are now talking within the Christian community. As Christians, we suffer because we have chosen to take up our cross and follow Christ. That is the first condition to discipleship. Jesus said, you want to follow me? You want to follow me? Really? Really? Take up your cross and follow me. What is that cross symbol of? It symbolizes what? Pain, suffering, and death. So, you and I as Christians are suffering because we have chosen to. By responding to Jesus' call to discipleship, and we decided to take up our cross and follow him. Another one, as Christians, we suffer because, I am just reiterating, Satan and the world, now I included the world, hate Christ. And because they hate Christ, they hate us. So when you are hated by the world, please remember, they don't hate you per se because you are a human being. They hate you and they hate me because they hate the Christ in us. You get that? Of course, that's very plain and simple. So as Christians, we suffer because Satan and the world hate Christ. And because they hate Christ, they hate us because Christ is in us. And we represent Christ to them. This is the reason for persecutions. If you study the history of the church from the beginning has undergone persecution after persecution after persecution after persecution. And the worst recorded in history is during the time of Nero, when Nero blamed the Christian for the burning of Rome. Actually, he was the one who burned Rome, and he blamed it to the Christians. Persecution. They were fed alive to the lions. They were burned alive on the stakes, on the stage. Persecution. Now, even today, there is a lot of persecution going on in the world against Christians. Millions of people are persecuted for Christ's sake around the world. Case in point, more than 200,000 believers, Christian believers, were massacred by the ISIS just in the last few years. That's persecution, right? There is suffering even among us Christians today because Satan and his demons are still persecuting the body of Christ. And of course, Christ warned us about that when he was on earth. So, as Christians, we also could suffer, I'm just reiterating, because of God's fatherly disciplinary action against us to train us in his holiness and righteousness. I had to repeat that because that's very important to us as Christians. Now, let's go to Romans 5, which is part of our text actually, verses 1 to 4. Romans 5, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. The good news is this, according to what we just read together. Our sufferings produces what? Patience, character, and hope. Okay, let me warn you. If you pray for patience, be careful. Because God might allow you to go through a lot of sufferings. Now, you don't want to pray for patience anymore, do you? No. Character building is very important. And God uses sufferings to produce his character in us. This well-known Assemblies of God theologian, Croatian theologian, Dr. Peter Kusmik, I heard him personally when I was at Vanguard University, said this, and I quote, "Charisma without character is chaos. Charisma," I'm talking about our church now, "without character is chaos." Of course, those of you who are well informed already know that the word charisma is simply a spiritual gift. Plural is charismata, spiritual gifts, right? But the word charisma, as it is used secularly, doesn't talk about spiritual gifts. It talks about the charm of a person, right? So, but charisma that is not backed up by character leads to chaos. Look at what's happening in the evangelical world today, even among leaders. So Kusmik nailed it. A year ago, I heard this in 1986 when I was attending Vanguard University. He was one of our lecturers. He said, "Charisma without character is chaos." So this should make character building a top value to us, even with the suffering that comes with it. Another good news, our sufferings can be used to conform us into the likeness of Christ if we choose to bless God, to thank God, and to worship God in spite of all our sufferings. In case, my friends, you are bitter and sour, in case you are physically and emotionally drained and discouraged because of the sufferings you have gone through or are going through right now, I have a pleasant advice to you. Offer up your sufferings to God as a form of worship, and you will experience the joy and the peace of God that passes all understanding. You know, we talk about suffering all the time. I mean, offering all the time. We just took an offering today, and we even included our help for the Indonesian churches. The word offering is in the entire Bible. The best example is Abraham offering up Isaac. So offering to God is part of our worship. But, you know, friends, here is a new twist here. We can also offer our sufferings to God as a form of worship. That's the best way to keep suffering from hurting us spiritually. Because how can you be hurt spiritually by suffering when you say, God, I don't know what's happening. I don't know why you are tolerating all of these sufferings in my life, but nevertheless, God, I don't question your wisdom. Here are my sufferings. I offer them up to you as my form of worship. And you'll know that the peace of God and the joy of God that passes all understanding. I'm not theorizing. I know that from experience. Last point. Summit. I like this. The completion of our conformation to the likeness of Christ. Back to our text, our main text. Romans 8:20-30. And we know, hallelujah, that is assurance. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, implying to us that God is sovereign. Because how can he make all things work for the good of those who love him if he is not sovereign? Right? Okay. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. The text doesn't say all things are good. It doesn't say that. It just says that in all things, including the sufferings we just talked about a while ago, are used by God to form his image in us. 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Now, theologians are questioning the word foreknow applied to God. The reason being, since God is eternal and God knows everything about anything, in other words, he doesn't need to be informed about the past, the present, and the future. Actually, to God, there is no past and future because he's eternal, theologians tell us. So therefore, the word foreknow, they're questioning it because God doesn't need to foreknow anything. He knows everything right now. Right now, okay? So we're delving into a deep theological point here about God's foreknowledge. I told you in the series that we're going to think deeply in this series, and we are now thinking deeply. So the text tells us that those God foreknew, he also predestined. One very popular radio teacher, preacher, Sproul, Dr. Sproul, says that God only knows what he decreed. God only knows what he decreed. If he didn't decree it, he won't know it. That is Sproul, theologian, right? So if you follow that line of thought, you'll be in some trouble. I'll tell you why. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the point. God knows before you are created, before I was created, how we are going to use our free choice, against him, for him. But God doesn't wire us and dictate us to do anything against our choice because we are given this gift of free choice. Because if God wires you just to do whatever he wants to do, you lose your free choice. You cannot love God like that. So, delving deeply into the text again, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many, many brothers. So, this is the peak. I call it summit. This is the peak of our conformation to the likeness of Christ. So here's now the problem I'm alluding to a while ago about this. In verse 29, this is not talking about John Calvin's double predestination. I learned this from my Lutheran professor, Dr. Callas, who is Calvinist. He said, this is not talking about John Calvin's double predestination. Do you know what double predestination is? It says that in eternity past, God predestined the people, even their number. If you look at the Westminster Confession, even the exact number of people who will be saved and the exact number of people who will go to hell were predestined by God in eternity. That's the Westminster Confession. Those of you who used to be Lutherans. Okay? So, here's the problem now. If God had really done that in the past, and if God had really predestined X number of people to go to hell, there's nothing they can do. They'll surely go to hell, whether they like it or not. Even they heard Billy Graham 1,000 times giving the invitation to salvation, they cannot. How can they? Before they were created, they were doomed already. Is that fair? That's the problem. That is the problem. So ultimately, on the judgment day, people can raise their ugly head against God. God, you are not just. You are not just. You created me for hell, and you're blaming me for going to hell? Is it my fault? I'm just playing my role. I was assigned to go to hell to begin with. What's the problem here? Those are, you know, very, very deep questions to think about. Okay. So, according to Professor Callas, what God is talking about here, or Paul is talking about here, is our predestination to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Actually, he's talking to Christians. Romans is a letter written to Christians. So he's just assuring them in this time of persecution in the Roman Empire that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of God. Live up to it. Right? Okay. Hallelujah. Our final confirmation to the likeness of Christ is the grand finale of our Christian life, which involves two things. Number one, the restoration of God's original image in man that was broken by Adam's sin. This restoration will happen at the second coming of Christ. 1 John 3. Look at 1 John 3, verses 2 and 4. 2 to 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. By the way, if you study Augustine and ask him what is happiness, what's pleasure, he calls it beatific vision. Seeing God through the eye of faith, that is the ultimate joy anybody can have. That's St. Augustine, or Augustine, the Catholic theologian. So here we read it. He says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So this grand finale is also about the redemptive death of Christ on the cross for people who were washed in his blood through his death on the cross. Takes us to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They, the redeemed, sang a new song. This new song is the song of redemption. The old song is the song of creation in chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, the new song is the song of redemption. The new song says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Let me share with you two personal inspirations here. Number one, Revelation 5:9 inspired my vision to build Charisma Life Church into a blended community of Christ followers, people who are multicultural and multi-generational. This also inspired me to raise Charisma Life Church into a spiritual powerhouse that is ablaze with the glory of God to attract people to Christ through our local and global missions. In conclusion, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ is more than anything we can ever attain and possess in this life. Why? Because Hebrews 1:3 reads, the Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining us, sustaining all things by His powerful word. I don't want to delve into science, but I will now for a second. Who holds the constellation, the stars, the planets together? Why don't they collide? Who is ruling and running the universe? The Son. Look at this. Look at that. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. So nothing can be more glorious than to be like Christ in His glory and enjoy God's glory throughout eternity. Hallelujah. Praise God. So, exhortation from a pastor's heart. Let us not entertain Satan's substitutes for our ultimate good to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Satan's substitutes such are material success, power, and pleasure that summarize the secular mindset. Material success, power, and pleasure will be used by Satan to try to deviate our attention from God's ultimate good for us, which is our conformation to the likeness of His Son. Jesus, our Lord, made this very clear with two questions. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Rhetorical question, the answer is none. Second question, or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Another rhetorical question, nothing. Apostle John summarized it this way, 1 John 2:17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Hallelujah. Praise God. Please rise.